We finished the book of Mark last week, and during the course of the summer, we're going to be in the Psalms. Today, Pastor Tim is going to speak to us from Psalm chapter 2. So if you would turn in your Bibles to Psalm 2. I'll give you a moment to get there. Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.' Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Pastor?
Good morning, everyone. And welcome to those of you who are our guests today. It's always a great privilege when God brings folks to be part of us, and we're so grateful that you're here. Hope to see you again sometime soon, and I hope to be able to meet you after the church service. As Chris said, my name is Tim. I'm part of the pastoral team here. Chris is our pastor of youth and family ministries. Our associate pastor, David Kaywood, is away this week. They just had their first Disney experience with the little ones, so you might want to pray for them. Maybe we should have Disney recovery groups or something here at the church. So, several years ago, in fact, it's probably been 15 years ago, maybe, a very, very prominent Christian leader in this country. If I said his name, every person in this room would know who I'm talking about, so I won't say his name. He made this statement publicly. He said, "The United States of America is the last hope of the gospel on this planet." And I remember reading that, and I remember thinking, this is the beginning of the end for our nation. That Christians think that the United States of America is the last hope of the gospel, really? The gates of hell will not prevail against the gospel in the church? Now, I told myself I was not going to watch Thursday night debate. I told myself. But it was like, you know, when you're watching a train wreck, And you do this. I decided to watch it. And I know some of you watched it, some of you blew it off. You said, "I can't stand it, I don't want to do that anymore." There's a lot of different feelings in the Christian community about this. And I'm guessing that probably most people in this room were fairly happy with the results, if I know your politics fairly well. And I know that some of you are really angry. You're living in anger about what's going on in our country. And I would say to you, if you're still angry about it, you're not there yet. You're not quite there yet. We need to get past our anger, and we need to get to the place where we're broken by what's happening. I remember watching Thursday night, and I just remember feeling a profound sense of sadness. And it was not so much the sadness of who was there and what was happening, although that was obviously part of it. But as I was watching, I was sort of taking a step back and looking at this whole thing from a little bit different, higher view from maybe about 20,000 feet. And the sadness I felt is that it has taken me a while. I've prayed through this. I've talked through it. I'm not a conspiracy theory guy. I'm not a guy who easily leaps onto ideas that everybody's throwing around on the internet. And so it took me a while to come to this conclusion that our current leadership, and I don't mean a particular party, I mean all of our leadership, the way our leadership is working in our country, I'm now believing is the beginning of the judgment of God on this country. And I say that very carefully. I say that very thought through, very prayed through, that we are watching, you and I, and we are living in the decline of what we believe, of course we believe, is the greatest nation in the history of the human race. And we're wrestling with that. We're struggling with that. And when we look beyond that, we see what's happening in the world, and nobody in their right mind would look at the world right now and say, you know, things are actually getting better. They're not getting better. The further we go into the history of mankind, the more we realize that this thing is going to crash and burn. The world is on fire. Now, David, the king, when he wrote Psalm 2, was thinking about this, but from a different perspective. He was sitting in his little place in Israel, looking at the nations around him. And he was asking the question, why are all these nations all plotting against God and his people? But we look at Psalm 2, we look back on it, and we can see very clearly that this psalm has not just a meaning for David in his time, but it's incredibly prophetic for where we are today. God is bringing his grand plan for the nations to a climax. And I want you to know, if you hear nothing else I say this morning, that God is absolutely in control of what is happening on this planet. And there's not a bit of real existential evidence to that fact. Because when we look at the way life is, the existence that we have on this planet, it's hard to see when you look at the big picture, it's hard to see that this cascading down to the outskirts of hell that's happening on our planet, that somehow God is in control of that. But one of the things that David the psalmist tries to tell us in this psalm, in this beautiful poetic representation of God's plan for the nations, he's trying to tell us, if you're a child of God, take a deep breath and believe by faith that God has everything under control and that this is coming to the end that God is prescribing, not anyone else. So as we get transfixed daily by the events that are taking place, the wars, the catastrophes, the acts of evil people, it is easy to become overwhelmed and discouraged and angry, I should say. There's a lot of outrage in our culture, and there's a lot of outrage in the church. The Bible is very clear that when we're living in anger, for the most part, we're not there yet. So what's happening to our world? Where is history going? That's what Psalm 2 talks about. So it kind of breaks up into four sections. Verses 1 through 3 is what we'll call the rage of the nations. This is David's description of what's happening in his world, and we take it as a description of what's happening in our world. The next few verses are about the wrath of God. We don't think of the wrath of God that much. We don't talk about the wrath of God much in the church today. We don't talk about judgment. We don't talk about God's anger much. As one man said recently, we all love Jesus, but we're not afraid of God. We don't fear God. That healthy fear, that kind of fear that says God is able, as Jesus said, to destroy not only the body, but the soul. The next few verses then talk about how God establishes his anointed, the Christ, on the throne of all the nations, and how this is prophesied that this will happen future to us. And then there's a final warning that we get in verses 10 through 12. Let's look at this real quick. Psalm 2, by the way, and let me just make a note. If you have the handout that I printed for you, at the very bottom you will see a note there about an article that you can find online, which will help describe to you the differences between English poetry and Hebrew poetry. Now, I love poetry. I read poetry every day. I write poetry. Everybody knows that. So I'm excited about teaching through the Psalms. And the Hebrew poetry is different from English poetry. And it's different, and that article will help you understand. But one of the things that Hebrew poetry does is it uses what we call parallelisms. So, for example, in the first verse, it says, "Why do the nations rage?" Next line is parallel to that. "And the people plot in vain." So you see, that's a couplet. That's a parallelism. You find them in Hebrew poetry all the time. The writer will say something just the same or a little bit different or exact opposite of that. You'll notice that the writers of Hebrew poetry use a lot of metaphors, a lot of pictures, things are like. God has a hand, he's a rock, he's a tower, and so forth. These are all Hebraisms in Hebrew poetry. And if you read this article, and there's a couple of other articles online that you can find right there on the same page, if you understand what you're reading in Hebrew poetry, it becomes so much more fun, more powerful, deeper to you. Look at the rage of the nations. Psalm 2 is what we call a royal psalm or an enthronement psalm. It's talking about any time there's something about a king or a king being enthroned. That's what we call in Hebrew poetry a royal psalm. Verse 1, why do the nations rage? The idea of rage there is not just with words, but actually stirring up confusion, stirring up chaos, stirring up tumult. All you have to do is check your feed, your news feed on your phone this afternoon, and you see story after story after story about war and about genocide and about corruption in leadership. And he goes on to say, and the people plot in vain. I love this Hebrew word. The Hebrew words are really descriptive. When it says plot, it has the idea of people growling under their breath. I picture a Disney movie where all the wolves are around the sheep and they're all growling and sort of plotting and getting around and getting ready to pounce. That's the idea in the Hebrew here. It goes on to say that they rebel, they burst their bonds. Look at what it says. The kings of the earth have set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. And they say, let us burst their bonds, the Lord and his anointed. Let's burst their chains, their bonds, and cast away their cords from us. We will not be ruled by God. We will not surrender. We will not lay down our arms. We are the ones who are in control of our own lives. William Ernest Henley, a British poet, wrote it this way. Out of the night that covers me, black as the pit from pole to pole, I thank whatever gods may be for my unconquerable soul. In the fell clutch of circumstance, I have not winced nor cried out aloud. Under the bludgeonings of chance, my head is bloody, but unbowed. Beyond this place of wrath and tears looms but the horror of the shade, and yet the menace of the years finds and shall find me unafraid. It matters not how straight the gate, a little bit of reference to Jesus, right? It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishments the scroll. I am the master of my fate, and I am the captain of my soul. That's the best poetic description I can give you this morning of what is at the core of the heart of fallen man. Our depravity, even when Adam and Eve were tempted in the garden, what was it about? God says this, but he's withholding something from you. He doesn't want you to be like him. He doesn't want you to have your own independent understanding of good and evil. God is keeping something from you. Why are you allowing this God to put chains on you when you, if you would just eat this fruit, then you would have everything that God has and you wouldn't need him anymore? And that sin happens over and over and over. It happens in our hearts. It happens in mine and yours. It happens in the church. It happens in the world. It happens, surely happens, in the corruption that goes on in leadership around the world of nations and peoples. Now, it's interesting. He says the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. So let me give you a modern illustration of how this is taking place in our world. Guys, show us this video. This is from Open Doors, and it talks about the persecuted church. Let's watch this for just a few minutes.
Nature is a free gift that God has given us. It's expansive in its beauty and points us towards a magnificent creator, a God who lavishes us with breathtaking majesty and invites us to participate and rejoice in it. Nature is a reflection of our God's wonder and extravagance. But sometimes the beauty of nature can stand in sharp contrast with the pain of the world around us. We see war, destruction, pain, and the persecution of millions of our fellow Christians.
When you look at the society in general, you can see that there is a rise of extremism in West Africa. Because of the Islamic violence, in many places, you can't do evangelism. You can't even go to church. Many Christians were killed, some were abducted. I was raised in a Muslim family. I found the education very oppressive, so I ran away from home. I remember one night, I just prayed, and a Bible verse came to my mind. And it says, he saved me, not because of my works of righteousness, but because of his mercy. I was saved that night.
God's mercy and grace are free gifts to us, and they help persecuted Christians continue in their faith. I am humbled by Muhammad's courage, yet I know he's not the only one. According to the Open Doors World Watch List data, there are over 365 million Christians experiencing high levels of persecution or discrimination because of their faith in Jesus. That's 1 in 7 Christians worldwide being targeted because of their faith, yet finding resilience through their hope in God.
Pendant qu'on était en train de faire le louange et l'adoration, j'attendais l'éruption d'une bombe.
Senyemi nakumbukaka mtoto mwenye alikufaka hata senyemi nakumbukaka kwa yusi ya watu tulilumiaka na hui walicho chama na kile manyimbo senyemi nakumbukaka mimi nasema kindi hapana tu Mungu unisaidie unisafishe kumbe na mie nifikake mbinguni nasema kindi Mungu upokee na mtoto wangu juu mtoto wangu alikufiaka mkanisa yashaka fika mbinguni umsaidie sana.
عندما قررت أن أتبع المسيح كنت أدرك جيدا أنني سوف أواجه الاضطهاد حتى أنني أصبحت من ضمن القائمة المطلوبين لدى المتطرفين وعادة أتلقى تهديدات ولكن رغم هذا أنا ما زلت مستمر في الخدمة.
اما کامرس که سمنش میل حافظ دیگه داره حافظ دی نایتای بقول کی با بقول مسلم عضو نعت ها قف کریسیانا و ولو عنصریه نیا از کی آدم نه کوگر نه اسید عدراده ولو عنصریه یی مرکز تواصی ات کهدا آوايو حد حسوسان اسا اسا گسته لاس آگلای اسا گاو نگه فلی بنا نگه شرف بنا اول سودی باتی حدنا او کو سمر سنای ولو وود عیدت کیسی و حد کسی قاده سا دیرنن.
For those who are in the West, they need to continue to pray to sustain these believers around the world because it's the body of Christ. When one member in the body suffers, the whole body suffers. We need to stand strong because what is waiting for us is more important than what we are suffering today in this world.
My brother Mohammed is exactly right. And his reminder that prayer is essential, it should drive us to our knees.
خلال هذا الوقت أيضا كنت أتلقى الرسائل والمكالمات الهاتفية والصلوات، فهذا كان يشجعني على الاستمرار.
I think we can see this grace of God everywhere. We can see it in nature. The God who created everything reaches to you. Why and how? Because of grace. Sometimes my mind cannot fathom the importance of this grace of God. Sometimes I wonder, why me? I mean, I did nothing to deserve it. But again, God in His mercy decided to save me.
When we pray with God's people, we join in God's mission of extravagant grace. And this year's World's Watch List can help you do just that. Download it today and use it to pray this year. Let it break your heart, but let it remind you of God's goodness and His grace. And remember, God's persecuted people around the world continue to walk with Him. This is God's unending mercy at work, and I would love for you to be a part of it.
Although I'm not a conspiracy theorist, that is one conspiracy I believe in, that we have an enemy, and he is conspiring to use the nations of the world against his people. I left my glasses down here. So imagine that we numbered everybody off, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, all the way around the room, and then I said, all of the ones over here, you're the ones that are going to suffer. See, this is really about us. This is our family. These are our brothers and sisters in Christ. And when I read the scripture that says, the kings of the earth set themselves and rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointing, I can also put in parentheses there, and against the church and His people. So as an application of this, what are we going to do right now? We're going to pray for our persecuted brothers and sisters. If you're physically able, would you turn and kneel where you are? If you're not, that's perfectly fine. God understands. But if you're physically able, turn and kneel. And in humility, let's cry out to our God. For His children who are our brothers and sisters in Christ. Father in heaven, as we sang a few minutes ago, great are You, Lord. When we see the staggering numbers of those of Your children who are suffering around the world, it is difficult for us to think that things really are under Your control. We know that the nations of the world have stirred and have conspired together against Your people and against the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we ask You now, in the name of Jesus, that You would be the sufficiency, the strength, the faith, the willingness, the perseverance of Your people around the world. Would You be intimately engaged with them? Would they know? Would You allow them to know that You are there and that You are very deeply embedded in their life, in their circumstances? Would You grant them faith and courage to persevere in their faith? Would You break the hearts of those who are working against Your people? Would You bring some of those folks to faith in Your Son? Would You place strategic people in strategic places, just like Esther in the Old Testament and Daniel and Nehemiah and these folks who were used by You to sway the hearts of those who were leaders of empires? And God, we cry out for our own nation, for our own leadership. We feel so discouraged right now because of what we see. Lord, would You raise up a new generation of leadership in this nation? We don't believe that we're the hope of the gospel around the world. That's silliness. We know that the gospel is the power of God into salvation. But we do believe that you intend to use us in great ways. And so, Father, would you grant to us to have new leadership and local leaders, state leaders, national leaders, international leaders? Would you place your people in strategic places for such a time as this? We long for your glory to be seen. We know your glory fills the earth, but we know the knowledge of your glory has yet to fill the earth. And we want to participate in that. This congregation, we want to be part of that, Lord. And we thank you for the privilege of being your children, being allowed to serve you, being given our salvation, not based upon righteousness, as our brother said, but based upon your mercy. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for all that you're doing in the world. Give us hope. Help us to keep faithful, to stay fixed on your goodness. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you so much. So the nations rage. I read this week that the Chinese Communist Party is rewriting portions of the Bible. Have you seen this? And they want to make all the religions and all of the religious sacred writings of all the religions in China more in line with the Chinese Communist Party's doctrine. So this is happening all over the world. It's happening in the United States of America. It's happening in the West. I would say you need to be ready for this. You need to be prepared. As this progresses, we need to be people who are absolutely convinced that we are serving the Lord Jesus Christ, that our faith is in him and him alone. So they rage, they plot, they rebel. We know why. Romans chapter 3, Ephesians chapter 2 gives us all this information that we are by nature creatures of wrath and rebellion until the gospel intervenes and Christ saves us. But in verses 4 through 6, with all this rage going on in the world, what happens? Where is God in all this? He who sits, verse 4, he who sits in the heavens, listen to this, he laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. The word derision has the idea of contempt and ridicule. Then, it says, he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury. And what he says to the leaders of the world and to us by implication, that's so terrifying to them, is, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. While you guys are fighting to control the planet Earth, I have my own king, and I'm going to establish his kingdom. And so we see he laughs, he mocks, he terrifies, again, a beautiful Hebrew word that has the idea of flaring your nostrils, okay? You see that sometimes people are so angry, you see the veins in their neck pop out and you see their nostrils flare a little bit. That's the Hebrew word for what's happening with God right now. He speaks in his wrath. By metaphor, his nostrils are flared. The veins in his neck are really sticking out. In his fury, he says, and then he corrects them. He says, I have my own king that I'm going to set on the throne of the earth. And we get to that king in verses 7 through 9 where he says, I will tell him the decree. So pause right there. Decree is a really special word to us as Christians. A decree has the idea that God makes a statement. He makes a covenant. He makes a promise. And he decrees based upon his own name and based upon his own character. And this decree is a decree in this particular case that we get to listen in on a conversation between the Father and the Son in the Trinity. And God says to his Son, the Lord said to me, you are my Son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will make the nations your inheritance and the ends of the earth your possession. So pause right there. Let me just say the word begotten really trips people up. Of course, the normal meaning of the word begotten is that I have three children. I have begotten three children. I was the father of those three children. But there's a special use of that word in the ancient world that was bigger than that. Sometimes a father would take a firstborn, an actual first begotten, and lay that person aside and handpick another person who would be begotten as the heir of the father. It has the idea of being set aside, being established, being brought forth. We see this quoted in Acts chapter 13. We see it in Hebrews chapter 5. This passage is quoted a lot in the New Testament, talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, that when he was raised from the dead was the moment that God established, not with him and Jesus, but for us in our understanding as human beings in time and space, the time when we understand the begottenness of Jesus is when he was raised from the dead. Romans chapter 1 tells, I'm sorry, chapter 5 tells us that. So it says that this begotten one receives his crown, he possesses the nations, and he rules the nations in righteousness. This is all prophecy yet to us, future to us. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son, father speaking to his son. Today I have begotten you. Now ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance or your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. It's pretty strong language. That's violent language. I don't think we talk enough about what happens at the end when God brings to judgment every single thought, every single action, every single evil word. Every single evil thing that's ever been done will be dealt with either by the cross of Jesus Christ and his blood applied, or by the wrath of God in eternity. So nobody gets away with anything. Nobody. And so all these people strutting on the world stage right now who are so pompous and who can't talk about anything but themselves and what they want for the world and how they want to control the world, that's all just rearranging the deck chairs on the Titanic. God is establishing his own king. And he says to the son, if you ask me, I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. I love Isaiah chapter 49, which reminds us that the most important verse in the Bible about your salvation and my salvation is not John 3:16, which is a wonderful verse and it's very important. But Isaiah chapter 49 gives us another conversation between the father and the son. When the father says to his son, it's too small a thing for you to redeem only Jacob, Israel. I want you to redeem all the Gentiles too. I want all the world to hear the gospel. And in that moment was the decree and the covenant between the father and the son that you and I would be included in the gospel and not just the chosen people of God. How exciting is that? Teach your children that. Teach your grandchildren that. That God loves the world so much that he included us in the gospel. And it says that this son, this king, is going to break the leaders and the nations with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. When I saw this, I thought of Isaiah chapter 9. It says this, for unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David, over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. Amen? Amen. So we're working real hard to bring that kingdom in, right? Is that what the scripture says? No. The next verse says, the zeal of the Lord himself, the Lord of hosts, will do this. There's a time yet future to us that Christ is going to return to this planet, you and I will be unbelievably blessed at that moment when we meet him face to face, finally. And he's going to establish his throne. And being a premillennialist, I'll just say this, that I believe that there will be a 1,000-year millennial kingdom, a literal 1,000-year kingdom. I believe that Christ will rule from Jerusalem on this planet for 1,000 years. I believe that the rewards that we get will be established in that kingdom. And for those who don't believe that, I just say everybody arrives in heaven according to their theology. So I'll see you guys when you get there. But I do believe that it's important to note that this idea that Christ is coming and that he's going to rule on this planet for 1,000 years is something to really ponder, to think about what that might look like. And imagine you and me being in perfect bodies, worshiping the King, living in a world where everything works, allowed to do the things, Clark, to do woodwork. Not for yourself, but for the glory of God. For me to write poetry for the glory of God. Michael, wherever you are. To write songs for the glory of God. To travel and to... And our idea of the future and heaven and all that is this big. There's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. And we're going to live on that new earth. Perfect. We're perfect. It's perfect. We're going to spend a lot of time in heaven at worship services. But I'm just trying to prompt you a little bit to get out of a small view of what happens to us in the future. But as to this wrath, we see this in Revelation chapter 19. John writes this in his revelation. He said, "Then I saw heaven open. Behold, a white horse, the one sitting on it called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war." Don't you want justice and righteousness, finally? His eyes are like flame of fire. On his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He's clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And this robe that's dipped in blood, perhaps that's the blood of his enemies, because it says, this is the metaphor, he is like you tread out wine, he's treading out the evil and the blood of his enemies. And it says that he will rule with a rod of iron. You and I, by the grace of God alone, have been given the opportunity to bow before him and to surrender to him now. But in that moment, every knee shall bow, Paul says in Philippians 2, every tongue will confess, whether they like it or not, that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. And that he will take that rod and he will place it on the neck of his enemies, and those who have rebelled and rebelled and rebelled against him, and he will press their faces down into the gravel, and they will say, Jesus Christ is Lord. We need to keep that in mind, don't we? Because I tell you what, it's awful easy to get discouraged and frustrated about what's happening in the world. This time is coming. It's coming when Christ will rule and reign in righteousness and in justice. And I, for one, am looking forward to that day. So the warning that he gives, and clearly he gives this warning to the leaders of the world, but to us by implication as well. Verse 10 says, "Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Fear him. He's an awesome, fearful God. And even when you rejoice, do it with trembling and kiss the Son. The idea there is when a prince or a king would come into the room, you would bow before him and you would kiss the ring. Kiss the Son. Surrender to him. Show obedience to him. Show allegiance to him, lest you be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled, the scripture says. And without pausing, he goes on to say, blessed are all who take refuge in him. So what's the question? Have you taken refuge in him? I don't assume that in a room this big and a crowd this size that every single person is absolutely certain about their eternal security in Christ. And I know we don't like to do this in the modern church, but I want to warn you. I want to warn you that the wrath of God is coming. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, great British theologian, he died in 1981, and in the Christianity Day magazine, they interviewed him right before he died. It was the last interview he gave publicly before he went on to be in the presence of the Lord. And the last thing the interviewer asked him was, do you have a message for this generation? And he looked at the interviewer and he said, flee from the wrath to come. It's the last thing he said publicly. Flee from the wrath to come. I got to ask you, because I think going to church is too easy in America. I mean, we don't deal with this kind of stuff, do we? Maybe we will someday soon, but right now, you're free to come and go as you please. It's easy to convince yourself that you truly are in the faith. Paul says, test yourself to see if you're in the faith. Ask yourself some hard questions. Have I just been doing this all my life and I just kind of grew up doing this? Can you say that there's a moment in your life where you literally bowed your heart, where you surrendered your life to Christ, where you believed by faith in him and you trusted in him as your Lord and Savior, not based on any righteousness, not based on any works that you've ever done, but solely based upon the finished work of Christ? Solely based upon the Holy Spirit calling you, drawing you to that moment where you surrendered, you said, I repent. The word repent means I change the way I think. I turn from this idea that my life is okay and that I'm going to do fine and God grades on a curve and he's going to be merciful anyway. And repent of all that, and I realize that only faith in Jesus Christ, only faith in Christ, in him alone and his finished work, that's all I have. That's the only thing I bring to my salvation is the sin that makes it necessary. If that's not where you stand, then right now is the moment. You say, well, I'm waiting for God to give me a sign. I just gave you the sign. This is the sign. What a joy it would be for us to know that sitting here this morning, as the Holy Spirit turns that light on in your brain, and your heart becomes open, that you would bow your heart and you would trust in the Lord Jesus. That would mean the world to me. It would mean the world to us. To be able to be in the birthing room when God births a new child in his kingdom. But please, don't leave here today. Because the wrath is coming. It's already upon us. Peter said that judgment must first come to the house of God. And are we not seeing that? God ripping the scab off of the ugliness of corruption in the church across America and the corruption of leaders. God is in the process of purifying his church. And he will do whatever it takes to purify us. And God will never protect you from anything that will make you more like Jesus. So I beg of you, be reconciled to God. and for us as a congregation to be reminded that here we are again in this crazy political season. And when we see with great disappointment that this is the best we can come up with in our country, for us to pause and go, God, please help our nation. We cry out to you, Lord Jesus, to deepen the church, purify the church, cause us to do that thing which you've called us to do. We pray for those, as Paul commanded us in 1 Timothy, to pray for all of those people in authority, kings and governors and people. And he goes on to tell why, so that we can live in a world that's peaceful and we can preach the gospel. And then he reminds in 1 Timothy chapter 2, he says, for there's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who will have everyone hear the gospel. It's as if Paul was giving a little bit of shot across the bow to those who still believe that the emperor was the mediator between God and man. If we believe that the people we're seeing in the news today are going to save this nation, we are the most foolish people in the world. Only God can do that. And the United States of America is not the last great hope of the gospel around the world. So the call is now, as we lead into this season where we're going to get frustrated and angry and we're going to see all, just please, just stop all that and remember that God said in a decree to his son, I have a king, I'm going to set my king on the throne, he's going to rule forever and ever, and he's actually going to be just and righteous in his rule. What a great promise that is. Father, how great is your love, how great is your mercy, and yet also how great is your wrath. Father, it's like watching a train wreck. It's happening. We feel powerless to do anything about it. And yet you've called us to pray and you've called us to proclaim, to love and to give and to sacrifice. Forgive us for jettisoning the power of the gospel for the power of political leadership. Forgive us for giving alliance and allegiance to those who have no interest in the things that are important to you and important to us. Forgive our idolatry. Lord, cleanse us of that. Lord, bring us to the place where in humility we kiss the Son. And we are blessed because we take refuge in him. We love you, Father. We want to love you more. Please, please don't give up on us. Thank you for not giving up on us. And I pray for all those in this room who are wrestling with different things inside their souls. And I pray in particular for anyone here this morning who is just not sure. Would you draw them to faith in you this morning? For Christ's sake. Amen.